So as we talked about, we are doing a Sunday school series for this month of October. We are going to be looking at the solace of the Reformation. So we are going to, this is going to be, Travis is going to be taking some of them, and Jeremiah and myself. And what we're going to do is we are going to be actually preaching on the same solace that we're going to talk in Sunday school. So we're going to try to tie it all together. So the first question is, I mentioned all this solace. Does anyone even know what I'm talking about? What is the solace of the Reformation? Anyone even heard of it? How many have heard of them? Okay, about half of them. How many can name all five of them? Any of you want to take a guess? Go ahead, Chuck. You want to try?
I said four.
All right, how about you name one of them? Can anyone name one of them? So grace alone? Yes. Okay, grace alone. You can say them in English if we don't have to do the Latin, if you're intimidated by the Latin. All right, grace alone, that's one of them. Who can? Scripture alone? What's
Christ alone.
All right, we got two more.
Faith alone.
One more.
To
God be the glory. Those are the five solas, or the five doctrines of the Reformation. Now, why are these important? Why are we even studying these? What do these five solas tell us? Any ideas?
And nothing else after that.
The only, okay.
The whole picture, everything will fit in there.
Right. This is basically giving us the distinctions between Protestantism and Roman Catholic Church. This is these are the core doctrines that define what it means to be Protestant. And it's kind of sad today. If you look at our city, the majority of the churches here are Protestant, come from the Protestant Reformation. I think I know of one Roman Catholic church, and I don't know if there are any Orthodox, Greek Orthodox churches, but every other church, every Baptist, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, you name it, those Anglican, those are all descendants of the Reformation. And they all, theoretically at least, believe in these. And many of them don't even know what these five solas are. So we're going to start with this first sola, which is sola scriptura. That we're going to be preaching about today and talking about in Sunday school. And my question is, why is this important? Why is sola scriptura important? What does it give us?
The basis of what to go to, the belief.
Right. This is the foundation of our authority. See, if you miss this, all the others really don't matter. All the others are built on this. It's where the authority comes from. And that was kind of the basic question that we had with the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church would say, we are the authority. And if we're the authority, if the Pope is the authority, then all these other doctrines that you have, we're just saying, the church is saying, no, these are not true. But if the doctrine is Scripture, if that's the basis, and these other doctrines come from Scripture, then that's our basis that we have. And another thing to mention, these five solas, again, these are not just interesting points of history. This is not something that we should just... That is incidental to the Christian life. These are essential because these are salvation issues. As a matter of fact, that is what's being talked about. How are we made right with God? How are we saved with God? And that's what we're looking at in these five solas. Yeah, Chuck?
In the Scripture also is the absolute truth. Something has to be based on the absolute truth.
Yes, that's a good point. You have to have something that's foundational that you go into. Or you're just kind of drifting in the air. There's no solid foundation from which to derive truth. So I'm going to go through a couple of just a definition. A definition that we have of sola scriptura basically says that the Bible alone is the word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. And those of you who know me, and many of you are in classes that I teach on the Westminster Confession. I love the Westminster Confession. That's something that I go to. And I'm going to go to the Westminster Confession now. And you may not know it, but each one of you have a Westminster Confession right in front of you. You know where it is? It's in your hymnal. If you would open your hymnal, pull out the hymnal, and open to page 848 of the hymnal. And this is the Westminster Confession here. And we're going to look and see what the Westminster Confession says. And if you go to chapter 1, and we're going to look at paragraph 2, I'm going to read this to you. It says, under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are, and it lists these 66 books, I'm not going to read through them, and then it continues on, it says, all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. So this is sola scriptura right here. The rule of faith in life is this scripture and that alone. Look at 1.4. It says, the authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God. So why is that? Why is that statement important? What is that telling us? Yes.
We'll hear them, and it's interesting, but it's a supplement, and it's not.
Right. What, one of the arguments that were given, that are given by the Roman Catholic Church against sola scriptura, is that the church gave us this scripture. So the church is the one that declares that it is the word of God. See, when Travis came in here this morning, he was asking me how I was going to defend sola scriptura, and I said I was going to stand up here and declare under my own authority that scripture alone is the authority. And do you see where that is? Then I would be above scripture. And that's what the church is saying. We're above scripture. But this, the confession is saying, no, the scripture, and what it is self-authenticating, self-attesting. The scripture itself is the one from which authority comes. At that point, it was. Nowadays, it's different. They do have that. But you're right. At that point, it was you couldn't read it. You couldn't translate it into your language. That was an executable offense to translate it. Yes. So that's important. Let's look at 1.6 of the confession. It says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith in life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations or the spirit or traditions of men. So it's basically saying it is self-contained. There's nothing to be added. And things can be, it's not just things that are directly said, but things that can be deduced. Do you remember when we were studying the Trinity? And when Travis first started off and he defined what the Trinity is, and then he went through and he showed the scripture that showed that the Father is God, that the Son is God, and that the Spirit is God. And then the scriptures that say that they were actually separate persons. So even though Trinity is not expressly stated in the scripture, that doctrine is scriptural, because it can be deduced by good and logical means. So that's what this point is saying. 1.9 is a very important one for us as Reformed believers. It says, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself, and therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, that means there is only one message throughout Scripture. Scripture, you can't pit Paul against James or Jesus against John. It is one message written by the Holy Spirit here. And it says it must be searched out and known by other places that speak more clearly. So this is just the Reformation principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. And I'm going to talk more about this in the sermon. We'll see the Scripture interpreting Scripture is a very important principle when we're looking at Scripture and trying to understand the meaning of Scripture. In 1.10, let me look at 1.10. It says, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. The Scripture is the final authority. So you'll have people who will say, I've got a word from God, and that word of God is contrary to Scripture. That's not the word of God. Yes. Right. They are. They're putting. The difference is the Roman Catholic Church has one pope. The Pentecostals will say anyone can be the pope and can come up with new revelation. And I've used this example before, but it really strikes home. There was a person that I knew personally who said that God told me to leave my wife. And there was, and he did, the wife wasn't committing adultery. There was no biblical grounds. It was just that God had told him he should leave his wife. And that is contrary to what Scripture teaches. That comes from Satan. That does not come from God. And that's contrary to what this confession is saying here. Yes? Right.
They all have supplemented or
yes.
Taken the scripture and put it aside and added their own.
Exactly. They are adding something on top of scripture. Like you said, the Book of Mormon or the Doctrine and Covenants. And the Mormon church believes that the prophet now is kind of like the Pope, can speak for God and can come up with new revelation. And even, this is kind of interesting, currently the Roman Catholic Church is in a little bit of a pickle. There are conservative Catholics who are not happy with the current Pope, who is very liberal on the theological end. And he has actually come out contrary to some set Catholic teachings.
So is the Pope Catholic?
That's a good question. Is the Pope Catholic? And by definition, the current Pope is not Catholic. And these theologians are coming, or Catholics, they wrote a letter to the Pope, you know, kind of ask, and they've got to tread lightly, because by definition, the Pope speaks for God. And their whole doctrine, they don't have anyone to appeal to. You know, so, you know, in our system, if I start teaching something that's heresy, that's against the Bible, there's a clear method of appealing. We appeal to Scripture. We appeal to the confession. But they have nothing. The Pope is the authority. So you see the problem that they run into? That they're running in? I mean, he can basically say anything, and they have to accept it, because this comes from God. Well, that is for God to say, but some of the things he's saying is contrary to at least Roman Catholic theology. Yes, Steve. Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Right. You could use it to interpret anything you want. There's a passage in Romans that I use that says, you know, he who is weak eats only vegetables. And that could be an argument against vegetarians. And you're weak, you eat only vegetables. Again, you take something out of context, you can make it say whatever you want it to say. So that is why that is a crucial one. But here's a question for you. Is it ironic that I'm starting off with proving sola scriptura by going to the Westminster Confession? I mean, am I violating it right there by looking at something else? Why is that okay, what I'm doing? Any ideas? Yes?
Because scripture is not our only authority, it's our only
God. Right. And there are multiple authorities. And the Westminster Confession is an authority as long as it is in alignment with Scripture. And the Westminster Confession is a summary of Scripture. It's using this principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture. It's taking Scriptures from all over the Bible, and it's systematically putting them together and telling us what the Bible teaches about that particular topic. Right. And that is true. If you look at, you know, in the women's class, we have the confession that we're looking at has all the scriptures under it. So it's not just the Westminster Divines making this up. You can go to scripture and compare it. So you're right. It's directing us to scripture. But just in case you're thinking that, I'm going to go to scripture. And that's why I gave you this sheet. So if you have this sheet, I don't know if does anyone have this, or is there any more left over back there? I printed up 20, so I may not have enough. So you may need to share. But this is really just to save us from having to flip through the Bible. So what I want to do is I want to look at how does Jesus view Scripture. So there are probably hundreds of verses I can go through. And in 45 minutes, I cannot go through all of these. So there are hundreds. So I'm just going to look at, most of them are going to be in the Gospels. But let's take a look at this first one that's here, Matthew 19, 4 and 5. I'm just going to read this to you. It says, he answered him, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? Do you see what Jesus is saying here? Jesus is attributing, he's quoting Genesis 2, which is written by Moses, and Jesus in other places affirms Moses' authority or Moses' authorship. And he's saying, he who created them, was Moses the one who created them? No, it was God who created them. And he says, he said. So Jesus right here is directly attributing scripture to God. He is saying, God said this. So for Jesus' viewpoint, scripture speaks for God. Let's look at this. The next one, Matthew 22, 31 and 32. It says, and as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what it said to you by God? Again, God is the one who said this. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, there's an argument here that Jesus is making. And Jesus is saying, I am the God of Abraham, which means I am still the God of Abraham. So when the burning bush, when this God spoke this to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had already died. But he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying that they are still living. So Jesus' argument is that there is a resurrection, that he is the God of the living. But the point that I want to make here is this really comes down to the tense of the verb, I am, as opposed to I was. And you see, Jesus is saying scripture is inspired down to the very tense of the verb that is being used here. And we see this even further in this example from Mark. Mark 12, 35 to 37. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit, again, so he's declaring that David is speaking in the Holy Spirit by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard of him gladly. See, Jesus' argument here is actually based on the Hebrew. See, if you looked up Psalm 110, and you would see the Lord said to my Lord, the first Lord there would be in all capital letters. I don't know if you realize in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, in the English Bibles, when you see Lord in all kind of small uppercase letters, that is referring to the covenant name, Yahweh. So it could actually be translated, Yahweh said to Adonai, which is the Hebrew word, basically the word for Lord. So there's a difference there in Hebrew, but you don't see that in Greek. In Greek, it's the same word is used for both. Kyrios is used for Yahweh as well as Lord. So what the argument is, Jesus is going back to the original language, to the original translations, and saying this is the word of God. So again, a principle that we use here in Sola Scriptura. We don't believe that the ESV or the NIV or any other translation is the word of God. It is the original language and the original text. And that's why we go back to the languages, because we could have a mistake in the translation or the King James or whatever it is. There could be a mistake in that. Any questions on that so far? Go ahead, Chuck. Okay.
And read it and prepared, I thought, very well, and all of a sudden everybody's arguing.
Yeah.
And so I had a miserable session. So I realized what happened was the next week I met and I said, the scriptures say this.
Mm-hmm.
Jay Adams says this. Now, if you right. want to argue with Jay Adams, go for it.
Right.
But not the scriptures. I learned the hard way that, you know, people will argue with
it. And that's a great point. When we could do that, you can, you know, Jay Adams is not infallible. So you can argue with Jay Adams. The Westminster Confession is not infallible. And the church has a means of changing. If we go through and we say that the Westminster Confession is not reflecting Scripture, there is a way that the church can go about and actually have it changed. And it has been changed. But we can't go and say, you know what, I don't like Romans 9. So we're going to take a vote. How many of you like Romans 9? None of you? All right, it's no longer in Scripture. We don't have that option. We are below Scripture. We are accountable to Scripture. It is not accountable to us. And that's one of the serious errors that you see that the liberal church does, is it stands above Scripture, and it determines what is accurate and what is not accurate, as opposed to standing below Scripture and submitting to Scripture. That was a good question, good point. Yes, Donna.
So the ESV and those translations are
Right.
The only one that's infallible would be the Hebrew and the Greek translation.
Right. And what we would even say is, and this gets a little technical, is we say that the original autographs of those. So you could have a text that is in Hebrew, but is mistaken. So that's why you do what's called textual criticism, and you go through and you compare these manuscripts to determine what the original said. But the scholars can actually go through and with the manuscript evidence that we have now, can get down to pretty much like 99.9% accurate, and probably even more than that, of what it original said. Yes?
Yeah, we don't read our translations thinking that we're going to find some error or that it is fallible in reading it. Most of us probably can't read Hebrew and Greek.
Right.
But it is true that it's still the inerrant word of God.
Right. For us and for, you know, 99% of the things, it is going to be inerrant. But there are some situations where the translation may be misleading. And there's different ways you can translate it. And it's not that it's wrong. It's just that it's leading us in the wrong direction. And that's why it's always good to read different translations. You know, if you don't read Hebrew or Greek, you can read multiple translations and see and get a sense of what it's saying. And that's why we also have teachers and people who have studied that and listen to them and read commentaries. Yes, Travis?
This is a warning, just as a qualification to everything that's being said. One of the things that we try to do in this church is try to beat you to trust in the translation.
Yes.
Because we know that you're not reading Greek and Hebrew. And it can be intimidating when someone stands up and tries to build an entire interpretation off just a insight they have into the Greek text or not.
So right. Yes.
So, on the one hand, it's great to know that it's absolutely infallible in the original autograph.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, on the other hand, the Westminster Confession of Faith emphasizes
right. That
is to the degree that the translations reflect the original, it is the infallible.
Right.
You can be absolutely confident in your English translation.
And I would say the translations that we use here are... You know, you can be confident in what they say, and especially when it comes to the things necessary for salvation. You can be 100% confident in what you are reading, the Bibles that you have in your hands. So yes, you don't want to have that undermined. That, yes.
I want to quote Travis about 3 years ago.
the Gospel of Travis. Right. Yeah.
And that's encouraging because when you read something, you want to take it back to the scripture and say, was this part of the 20%? Mm-hmm. You have to be careful.
And the thing that's important, and this is something that I emphasize when we in the Westminster Confession classes, is that the things necessary for salvation are so easily to know, that anyone can know. You don't have to be a scholar. You don't have to speak Greek and studied. A child can understand them. Now, there are things about God that, you know, we'll be in glory for 1,000,000 years and we won't understand. So the thing that's exciting about the scriptures, it's so deep that the wisest scholar who has multiple PhDs cannot even get to the depths of them. But a young child can understand enough to be saved. And that's what we have to hold to rest on. And that's the exciting thing about it. Yes, Jack. Yeah.
There's no other faith that has that.
Right. Yeah, and that again, you got to kind of get into an apologetics and a defense of the scripture. And that kind of goes back to evidence for it being self-attesting and being the ultimate authority.
So it lends itself well to critical thinking, and almost you have to just have a different agenda to ignore this.
Right. That is true. Let's look at a couple of other scriptures here. Let's see here. One that, in this Matthew 22 one, basically says that we are accountable to Scripture. It's saying that we are judged wrong by Scripture. In verse 29, Jesus says, but Jesus answered them, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And this is where they were trying to trick him with, a man dies and having a wife and marries all the brothers. And he says, you don't know scripture. He says, you are held accountable to the scripture. And that's the main part that Jesus is making here. That scripture is not just telling us something happened in the past. It is active and applicable to us today. And the same thing here, in the Matthew 21, basically scripture ends debate. Where he says, have you not read? Have you not seen in the scriptures the stone that the builder rejected? Basically, he's saying this ends the debate. And we're going to see this in the sermon that I'm doing. I'm going to be talking about Jesus' temptations and when Jesus is tempted by the devil. And you notice Jesus, the way he ends the debate, he goes, it is written. Basically, that is recognized not just by Jesus, but by the devil. When the devil hears it, he says, all right, I got to change my tactic because it is written. There's nothing to appeal to after that. But this Matthew 15, 1 through 9, I want to spend a little bit of time on this because this is a very important one, and particularly with respect to the original context of Sola Scriptura with the Reformers. So I'm going to read through this one. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. And he answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So you see what is Jesus saying here? What is Jesus' argument in this?
You're putting tradition above what God says.
Exactly. They are putting the tradition above Scripture. Now what was the whole aspect of the Reformation? The argument against Luther. You know what it was?
The traditions
of the church were put above Scripture. And Luther was put to bow down to these things that were invented by the church. And right here, Jesus is saying, this is the same thing the Pharisees and scribes did. And he's saying, why are you breaking the commandments? And that's what they were doing. They were breaking the commandments, saying that you had to buy indulgences to get out of purgatory, which they made up, and ignoring the direct statements of God. So you see how this is essential. In the argument against the Roman Catholics.
They also were divisive in their own traditions because they would have a tradition and they would think of a way to deviate from it. Carrying something over the threshold, they'd throw it first and they'd pick it up.
Yeah.
I'm amazed how many of those, they thought they were upholding tradition and they didn't know more.
And they were ignoring the Word of God.
My battery died up.
Okay.
Can't hold that.
Okay, and let's continue. On this, we see, I just listed a bunch of scripture here where Jesus actually affirms the accuracy of scripture, historically accurate. Because some people argue, well, scripture just teaches morals, but it doesn't actually teach history, things that are historical. And in particular, this Luke 11:29 passage, where Jesus is talking about, he is talking about Jonah. And he talks about the sign of Jonah being in the ground in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, and that's the sign. The Son of Man will be in the ground for 3 days and three nights. So you see, he is affirming the historic. It's actually historical. Now, how many liberal scholars actually believe Jonah is historical? Probably zero. I mean, does it make sense that this man lives for 3 days in a fish? I mean, that sounds like Pinocchio, right? You know, he gets swallowed up and he's living in there and he comes out. That's obviously made up. But Jesus didn't think so. Jesus thought it was historically accurate. And you can just list through this list of things that Jesus believed were historically accurate in here.
There's actually, I think, two cases of where people were swallowed by whales and emerged alive.
Right, there are. So it's not something that is physically impossible to do. And even if it was, God could miraculously, You know, God miraculously could have preserved him, even if there were no cases of that. Other things we see here, you know, Matthew 5, 17 through 20, it says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So you see what this is saying? This is saying that everything will be accomplished. That has been, and an iota and dot, that is a small, down to the smallest letter. So it's saying that Scripture is not only just the big picture, even the letters that were chosen were controlled by the sovereign God. This is what Jesus is saying here. Jesus also talks about Matthew 23:2-3. He says, "The word has authority, even if the preacher is unworthy." He says, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do not observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice." So even unsaved preachers can tell you the truth, and the word is accurate, even if they are themselves not worthy. Are there any thoughts on that before we continue on? So we see here that basically Jesus also draws logical conclusions. This Matthew 12, 1 through 8. And I'm not going to read through the whole thing, but basically Jesus is going through and arguing, basically giving a logical argument for why his disciples can eat on the Sabbath and going back to the practices of David. And what he's saying is basically Jesus believed what the Scripture implies, the Scripture teaches. So the logical implications of a biblical teaching, that itself is a biblical teaching. So we're seeing that basically, like we talked about with the Trinity and what the Westminster Confession says, what the Bible implies, the Bible teaches. And again, there are other examples here. This one from Acts is a famous one. It says, Acts 17, 10 and 11. "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." So you see, they were looking at the scripture as their authority. They were not looking, and Paul and Silas, they were apostles. They weren't saying, "Well, these guys are apostles. If they say it, it must be true." No, they were taking what was sent and they were comparing it to scripture. And it's implying that we should also do that. And again, there are a whole bunch of other ones. Scripture interprets scripture, the big one, Acts 15:15. "And with these, the words of the prophets agree." So it's basically saying that the prophets agree. Scripture agrees. It is all by God. It's all by the Holy Spirit. And liberal scholars will say, and sometimes they'll even say that there are different people who wrote different parts of the book. So you got part of Isaiah written by one person, another part written by another person, and sometimes they disagree. But what we believe is that Scripture is all written by the Holy Spirit, and it all agrees. What I want to do now, I want to kind of see, I mean, there's a bunch of scripture that you have here, and instead of going through all of them, I want to ask you to kind of, how would you answer some objections? So the first objection is the objection that was raised to the reformers at first, is that you need tradition to interpret scripture. Tradition is above scripture. So how would you answer a Roman Catholic who says that scripture alone is not scriptural? And any thoughts on that? Yes, Donna.
Mm-hmm. And their traditions, even if they are proper or improper, you wouldn't have the security and the assurance of knowing that it's, you know, not just by the whim of whatever man decides he wants to become the tradition.
Right. That is comforting because you know, Luther had said that. He says popes and councils have contradicted themselves. And that's what the Catholic Church is seeing today with the current Pope. He's contradicting previous popes. So do you say that God is you know, what is true yesterday is not true today? Do you see how frustrating? Yes, Travis.
It's absolutely true that it's tradition. But the question is, what's the standard by which we judge the tradition?
Mm-hmm.
We're living out a tradition right here in the PCA. This is tradition.
Right. Exactly.
And it becomes a kind of anything goes.
Right.
And, you know, the more you emphasize tradition over scripture, the less scriptural we emphasize.
Right.
We played this game before.
Mm-hmm.
In the 16th century, no one was reading.
Right.
The
mm-hmm.
Because everybody was just believing in priests who themselves didn't even know the Bible.
Right.
For years as a monk.
Right. They've never read the Bible, couldn't read the Bible. Mm-hmm. So that's right. So they were going by the scripture, that just tradition that was handed down to them. But I want to kind of jump off of what Travis said about the need for tradition. There's an opposite side that will say Bible only. We do not need any traditions. And they would scoff at what we do. We are a confessional church. And as a confessional church, what that means is we have a confession that tells us basically how to interpret the Bible. So how would you answer one of those? Nathan, what would you think? Right.
The lens of actually looking through scriptures and realizing that what was prophesied and the prophecies that they were holding to were actually coming true right before their eyes.
Yes. That's a great point, and that's what we saw in the Matthew 15 part. Yes, Jim?
And there is no such thing as a group of people may say mm-hmm. that they stop against tradition.
Right. Everyone has a creed.
Their tradition may say, well, we don't abide creeds. Well, that means their creed is we don't abide creeds.
Exactly.
Everybody has some kind of tradition.
Right. You can't. That is very important. So the people who say that they have no creed but the Bible, what they do is that means they have a hidden creed. They have a creed. We have a creed that is written down. I mean, it's in every hymnal. You have it in your laps now. You can see what we believe in this church. That's how we interpret Scripture. But people will say, we only believe the Bible. And normally they have a way. You ask them, well, what do you believe about baptism? And a lot of them will, you know, have a certain view of baptism. And then if you mention another view of baptism, well, that's not in the Bible. So, well, show it to me. It's not, because there are people who believe the Bible who will have a different view of baptism or eschatology. They are implying things, interpreting things that are not in the Scripture, and they're hidden. So it is somewhat dishonest. That is a really good point. Yes, Steve?
You need summaries sometimes what the Bible says.
Right.
That's what the Westminster Confession is for. I had a guy that was, you know, in a church that said Bible only, which we are that too, but he had that definition you're talking about.
Right.
God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, being wisdom, powerful, and is just as good as in truth. So which is a better, more inclusive definition? He had to admit.
Right.
He wasn't going to, but
he had to admit.
He kind of was stopped at that point because, you know, we both gave a biblical definition, but I was able to give a more complete definition because of the work of these guys.
Right.
That went before, that gave a thorough definition of what God is.
Yes. And what we see in that, in the confession, what principle is basically highlighted? I mean, you just kind of described it in using the confession, but what principle we just talked about earlier is being highlighted by what you did, by looking at the confession? Scripture interpreting Scripture. See, what people who say they have no creed but the Bible, what they do is they have creed but the one Bible verse that they want to focus on. And what the beauty of the Westminster Confession and other confessional churches is it attempts to synthesize all of Scripture. It looks at the entire thing. And it doesn't just say God is love, because that is true. God is love in one verse. But it has that whole thing. You know, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. You know, it has all of those aspects of it that it pulls. And if you looked at that catechism question, you would see all, it shows where God is unchangeable, where God is a spirit, where God is infinite. It would show you, it would point to verses, and it synthesizes them. So you see how this is so much more powerful than that? Yeah, Chuck?
I'm so glad scripture is not tradition. I've got a Jewish friend. Mm-hmm. Jewish friend and Saturday Sabbath.
Right.
Honor, he does. I mean, to the nth degree. And I told him, I said, if I had a heart attack on Saturday, your Sabbath, will you do anything? He said, no.
Right.
He'd come home.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. He's a nurse.
He wouldn't be able to work on his Sabbath.
Wouldn't work on his Sabbath.
Yeah.
I'm going anyhow, just an example to further emphasize on that scripture, because Christ says that.
Yeah.
To eat on the Sabbath, you know, help right. With his ox.
Mm-hmm. So we kind of looked at so far, we looked at a Roman Catholic view that puts tradition above scripture. Then we looked at this other view, Bible only, that would just completely dismiss any tradition and puts their own interpretation of it above scripture. But there's also another one, which would be a liberal church. You know, and I used to go to the Episcopal Church, and their creed basically was they believed in scripture, tradition, and reason. That's what they put in. And they actually described it as a three-legged stool, and that you needed all three of them. But what happened is they inevitably elevated their human reasoning above the other two. So how would you argue against someone who did that? Who said, how they would argue is they would say that, you know, Jonah is obviously fiction because, you know, people do not live, even, you know, regardless of the few cases John mentioned, people don't live for 3 days in the belly of a whale, and people don't raise from the dead, so the resurrection is obviously fiction. And people aren't born from a virgin. That obviously is stolen from mythology and is a reaction to some Greek mythology. So how would you answer people who do that?
Then they must believe in a Christ that was not born of a virgin and who was not resurrected. So how can they call themselves Christian?
Right. they're believing a different Christ, obviously. Right. Right.
Putting God in a box, and then it lends itself to bias. And then their own bias
right. They are saying, I have this preconceived conception that this cannot happen. Even though the scripture doesn't say it's normal, they're obviously saying this is work of God. And it's presenting it as something that's abnormal. Right.
My point.
Mm-hmm.
They can say that they're religious
right.
In a human way, but it's a humanistic religion. It has absolutely, you know, they can call themselves anything, but they might as well quit calling themselves Christian because they don't believe in anything
right.
that the Bible says.
And that kind of gives me a point to give a plug for what we're going to be doing in our men's group when we finish the Screwtape Letters. We're going to be doing a book by J. Gresham Machen called Christianity and Liberalism, which basically has that thesis. It says liberalism and Christianity are not two different forms of Christianity, they are two different religions. Yeah, Travis?
Just going back to the authority issue, it's impractical to say scripture, tradition, and reason are equal.
Right.
As Jesus says, you cannot serve God and money.
Yes.
One is going to rise above the other. And so in the liberal tradition, reason is.
Right. Okay.
And tradition along the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And I would simply say, yes, sit on that three-legged stool, emotion, reason, and tradition. But you have to have a foundation for that. And I would say the floor, the room,
right.
And the scripture.
Yes.
So it's submitting those things to the scripture
right.
And the evaluation of the scripture.
Yeah.
So we all have those
right.
Elements in our theology. The only question is, what do you proclaim as your ultimate?
Right. And that's key. What he said is that all these others have a place, but it's which one gets elevated. So in the Roman Catholic, the tradition gets elevated. In the liberal, the reason gets elevated. And in biblical Christianity, it has to be Scripture. There are things in Scripture. We were studying the Trinity. None of us here could understand it. We can set parameters so we can know that we're not heretical, but we can't fully understand it. And we have to, at the end, say, Scripture teaches it, and I am submitting to it. We talk about how man can be totally responsible for his sin, but also that God is sovereign over even our sin. And how are both of them true? We can't get our arms around it. So our reason has to submit and say it's beyond what we can understand. Absolute truth.
Don't think it is. Are going to have tradition, reason, you name it, a book that I read.
And you put anything else, it's like Jesus said, it's like the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. It will crash. God's word is that rock.
Well, yeah. Even his word tells us that there are mysteries of God.
Right.
And it's something will be beyond our understanding. Mm-hmm. So why shouldn't we expect
yes. that? Right. So that's really important. So Scripture is not irrational. We're seeing what it tells us we're going to see. And why should we not like that? It's the same thing with miracles. It tells us we're going to see miracles. It tells us that they're not normal, but they're proving divinity. So yeah, that's.
I work with an addiction group, and they came back to me with, "Well, cocaine's not mentioned in the Scripture, so therefore it's okay for me to do that." You know, to come back with something that's not in the Scripture, you want to say, "Well, what about bad stuff you put in your body?"
Yeah, there's.
I mean, you can't list cocaine.
Right, everything's not explicitly, but the principles are there. There's principles about not getting drunk. So there's different principles that we can look at in Scripture. I do want to, in the last couple of minutes we have, I want to look at one last Scripture, because I think that it's important for us to put this in perspective. And the last one on this page is John 5:39-40. And it says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. And you refuse to come to me that you may have life." See, what we see is we've got to remember that Scripture is not an end in itself. Scripture is not, we don't want to just know the most Scripture that we can know. We want to look what Scripture points toward. And it points toward Christ. And even in this series we're doing on the solus, sola scriptura is the foundation. It gives us the authority. But we don't want to stop there. We can't stop there. We have to go, what is it pointing toward? It's pointing toward Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. Those are essential for us to know. I mean, there are people who can say, yeah, I believe the Scripture, but come wacky theology. And I do know people who are in cults that will say they believe that Scripture is the Word of God, and it is infallible. But they come to wacky conclusions. They're not being drawn toward Christ. So we have to understand that is the goal. And I would much rather know very little Scripture, but enough to point toward Christ, than to be a scholar. There are many scholars who know much more Scripture than I do, or much more than Travis knows, but they don't believe in Christ. They're unbelievers, and it doesn't do you any good. So I'd rather be a little child that just knows enough to go toward Christ, because that's what it's pointing to, than to completely miss the point. Any concluding remarks in the last 2 minutes? Yeah.
And I'm thinking, it's better for him to understand it than to sit there and quote it.
Right.
To me.
That is true.
That's the best example. Mm-hmm.
Any other thoughts last minute? All right, well, let me pray.